Today we begin reading from the Bible. So we're doing it in a new way by reading the Immersed Bible, or we have the opportunity to listen to it as well. And as we do this, it means we're going to read the Bible on the Bible's terms. It simply means we're going to read big, we're going to read whole books of the Bible as they were meant to be read, and we're going to read real, meaning we're going to read in context, the stories in which the way they were meant to be read, and then we're going to read together, and we're starting with the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which are all in this book called The Beginnings. And so by reading the Bible on the Bible's terms, we're trying to understand what we're reading. And this first part of the Bible, these first five books, are what's called the Torah in Hebrew, which means the book of instruction. So we're committing to reading big, and that means we're going to commit to about 20 or 30 minutes a day for 5 days a week. You know what that means for me? I get 2 days off. And that also means we're going to read over 8 weeks. So we're going to do this over 8 weeks. It's an extended period, but it's doable. It's not forever. And then we're going to discuss what we're reading together in book club. So last week, we introduced the Immersed Beginnings Bible. And Wednesday night, Pastor Greg kicked off with the youth group, and they talked a little bit about the beginning story, and then they were immersed in flower snowballs, is that right? And water balloon volleyball. So that was a great night of kicking off. Also, a Wednesday night book club began, so if you would like to be part of that, they jump into their first readings this week on Wednesday nights. There's also adult Sunday school starting today with Joe and Jeannie Spafford and Joe and Katie Murphy, and you can be part of that as well. There's also a Tuesday night book club starting this week. And so if you haven't decided whether you're going to sign up, or you haven't grabbed a book yet, or you're not sure if you are going to engage, today is the day. This is the beginning. So I encourage you to stop by the book table back there, or go online, sign up, or show up at a book club and join in reading from the beginning. So we saw last week that in the beginning, God's story is unfolding, and it was the account of creation. And you know, it was really breathtaking to take in all that is happening in that story of creation. God created everything with order and with purpose, from chaos to order. But all that happens with God, right? It all starts in the beginning with God. Days go by, and the earth's created in order, and it's filled with creatures, living beings, animals, and birds. And then God makes this final touch of creation. And chapter 2, then, focuses on this crowning act of creation as God creates human beings with a purpose to join in relationship with God and with all of creation. You know, we see this intimacy of humanity's role in creation as God invites Adam in chapter 2 to come alongside God and name all the animals as he's creating them, to join in this process, to be involved with God in his world. And then God desires to give Adam a helper who's just right for him, someone who is like him from Adam's own body. So God creates Eve, and they're joined together, and they become one in this relationship as husband and wife, reflecting perfectly God's image in the world. And so we see everything perfect and in harmony. Creation is amazing. And if the story ended there, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. You know, creation does reveal our place in God's story. If you're taking notes today, there's where you fill in the blank. Creation reveals our place in God's story. God is the all-powerful creator who orders things from chaos to order. Human beings are made in the image of God, given authority to oversee and care for creation, to be in this close relationship with God, and all life is in harmony according to God's plan and purpose. And then Adam and Eve are in perfect relationship too, right? With God and with one another. And we see that as we read in there that this little phrase that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. Everything was perfect, just as God had made it. But then the plot turns and we follow the story through the first human beings. And Adam and Eve's relationship with God is broken. So filling in the blank number two, what happens? You know, in chapter 3, we see this evil figure in the form of a serpent that deceives Eve into breaking the one command that God gives to all of humanity, that God gives to Adam. And it's interesting to note that God gives this command to Adam before Eve comes along. So this command is there. The serpent causes Eve to believe something different. And so Are you following along on the notes? I missed the spot here when it was still only Adam. That one command that we weren't supposed to break was this: don't eat the dessert that's in the top of the fridge. There we go. That wasn't quite what the command was it, right? Do you remember what it was? What did God command Adam and Eve? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's right. And so God wasn't denying them something like the serpent was suggesting here. Instead, God was giving them a choice, to trust God's created purpose for them. And that, I think that's an immersed insight for us today, that Adam and Eve are given a choice to trust God, to trust who God made them to be. You know, they're given the choice to trust God's definition of good and evil, or to turn from God and create their own understanding of what good and evil are. And they choose to go it on their own, don't they? Apart from God. And we read about the result of that as we move into the story on page 5 of Beginnings. We read, "The Lord God placed the man in the garden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" And read this with me, this last part. "If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." You know, we can't miss this implication here. From the very beginning, humanity cannot live apart from God. If we do, we will surely die. And so the story goes on, and God now begins to initiate his plan to restore humanity and to restore all creation back into relationship with God in God's presence. So you will surely die, but Adam and Eve don't die immediately. They live a very, very long time, long enough to fulfill God's purpose for them in multiplying and filling the earth. So they have two boys. Their names are Cain and Abel, and they grow up when life is no longer in harmony. Adam and Eve's sin has infected their children, and Cain and Abel's relationship ends in murder. So there you go, filling in a blank again. You know, we have Cain choosing to go his own way again. Instead of trusting God's definition for good and evil, Cain chooses his own definition, which is rooted in jealousy, and it costs his brother his very life. So how does Cain arrive at a conclusion where murder is justified? Well, the problem is now that the whole human condition has been infected with sin, and we read about its consequences in the pages that follow. So this week, as you engage in the scripture, you're going to read about how sin overtakes the world. But it's important to remember in all of this that God is at work. He's careful to restore humanity to his presence and the whole creation to this lost beauty and harmony that was in the beginning. So I'm going to share an immersed detail from the reading that's coming this week, and I'm going to try to forecast this to you through the chimp mail that comes out, the weekly update, and you can come on Sunday with the answer. But today I'm going to give it to you. The immersed detail is this: after Abel's death, a third son is born to Adam and Eve. What did Eve name him? You guys got it right off the top. Seth, that's right. And it's interesting to note that it's through Seth, through his lineage, that God produces offspring to which he's going to work his plan to restore people back to relationship with him. So as we go along, in spite of things going from bad to worse in the Bible, each successive generation finds itself kind of worse off. Some do find fellowship with God, and it is through those representatives in the human race that God works his plan. So we follow that lineage, which includes Enoch and Noah and then Terah. And so Enoch comes along seven generations after Adam. And we read in the bottom of page 9 here, it says, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God, and then one day he disappeared because God took him. Now that raises a lot of questions for me. This is unprecedented in Scripture. It only happens two more times through the whole Bible. And in fact, this is kind of what we are looking toward in the end, as we get to the end of the Bible. But here, God is took Enoch up to be with him. And so as we read about Enoch, we keep reading on and we find out that Enoch's great-grandson is Noah. And Katie really shared that story in all its amazing detail. And again, a little cartoon, it says, is it just me or does it bother anyone else that he's eating animal crackers? Well, by the time we get to Noah, it's 10 generations from the first humans. And things are so bad that God decides that he is going to wipe out the whole human race. But there's something different about Noah. And we pick that up in the reading on page 10 in the middle of the chapter. Noah found favor with God. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So after the flood, everything is, it seems like, set back into motion to fulfill God's created purpose. Righteous Noah and his three sons and their families become the lineage of all humanity. God promises that Noah's offspring and all the creatures of the earth, they're no longer going to be wiped out by a flood. And God makes a covenant with Noah, a promise, and puts a rainbow in the sky to confirm it. This seems like a good sign. It seems like we're finally back on track, right? But then something shameful happens with one of Noah's sons, and we quickly realize that sin hasn't been wiped out. Humanity is still turning away from God. So then on page 16, we go down 10 generations from Noah, and we find Terah, who has a son, and his name is Abraham. And so I want to read on the bottom of page 16, beginning in verse Genesis 11, 27, as we find out and pick up here on Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran was the father of Lot. But Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth. And while his father Terah was still living, meanwhile Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah were daughters of Nahor's brother Haran. But Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. One day, Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, his grandson Lot, his son Haran's child, and moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan, but stopped at Haran and settled there. Terah lived for 205 years and died while in Haran. You know, we have a healthy missional marker that talks about a global perspective and engagement. We talked about that with Annie and Zula and, you know, helping her all the way across the world in the Congo. But I think having a global perspective as we read Scripture is important for us too. And so we put up a map here that talks about Abram's journey with his father and throughout his life. And as we look at that map, we see it kind of in familiar territory, Iran, Iraq, the Middle East. But you know, in those days, in Bible days, this was the known world. This was the extent of what was known to Abram and his family. And so they left everything from back in the land of Ur to go where God has called him, all the way to the other side of the world. You know, God's story is global in scope, and I think we need to read it in those terms. We need to understand that to them, in those days, this was across the world. So together, Abram and his dad journeyed all this way. It's a huge undertaking. They're leaving everything, all their safety, all their relatives, everything to sustain them as a family and their community and ways of making a living. They're leaving their whole world behind. Have you ever felt like God has called you to leave your world behind? Everything you know of safety and security, and set out in a direction that God has called you? I think it's important for us, again, to read the Bible on its own terms. And when we do that, the timeline has an impact. You know, if we look here about Noah, you know, the line on there is the flood. And Noah lived, you know, to be a very old person. And so after Noah and his sons, we follow the lineage of Shem. And if you go all the way down to Terah and Abraham, I think it's important for us to realize that Abraham and his father Terah had face-to-face conversation with Noah. Noah was still alive when they came on the scene. Now, that doesn't happen today, does it? Because we don't live in those terms. But in biblical terms, this is the understanding. This is the family lineage. This is who they have relationship with. And if we go back the other direction, all the way to Adam, Noah's dad could have had face-to-face conversation with Adam. So we see that this family lineage is all condensed here. And it really helps us to understand what they were doing when they walked away, following God, away from all this family. So in those terms, Abraham and his dad really are leaving the whole world behind. So why would they do it? You know, this week at Gordon Lewis's funeral, we heard Pastor Brad, Gordon's son, share a legacy of belief. And Pastor Brad talked about five things that he admired about his dad. And I think a legacy worth repeating. He said, Gordon Corky had a legacy of being a good neighbor. You know, he was a good neighbor to everyone around him in that community. And I think we could extend that to, you know, the Wheaton community, maybe the county. Gordon was compassionate. He cared about people, and he did things that were right for others. Gordon left a legacy of loving his wife. He loved Pearl. He cared for her. He loved her with all his heart. And Gordon left a legacy of serving his community. I thought it was interesting to note that he was on so many boards that he had to hire help in order to farm so that he could go to the meetings and serve his community, giving of himself in order to serve his community. And finally, Pastor Brad said he left a legacy of loving Jesus and made Jesus the center of his family. And I think this church, many of us here, share in Gordon's legacy. But there's another man who left an honoring legacy of belief, and his name is Abram, and his wife is Sarai. And so we immerse ourselves in their story as we zoom in here on Abram and Sarah today. So right away we find out that they cannot have children. Sarah can't get pregnant, so when God calls Abram to this new land and God makes this huge promise that he's going to make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, there's no false hopes that Abram thinks, oh, Sarah and I can do this on our own. Not at all. So what is God promising? We read it again on page 17. What Miranda had read earlier, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, your family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram departed as the Lord instructed. So Abram and Sarah display a radical faith. You know, throughout their wandering in this foreign land, they trust God even when it seems impossible. You know, there's this episode with Lot, his nephew, where Lot gets carried away in a war between some kings in the neighboring country. And Abram goes after this whole army with 300 or so men. And he believes that God is going to deliver him and Lot back to safety. And God does this, you know, beyond all kinds, you know, unimaginably, he does it. And Abram so radically trusts God that he won't even keep the plunder that they get as they overcome this army. He won't keep it because he wants everyone to know that it's not by his own power or strength or the power and strength of anyone else that he has gained his wealth and riches and blessing, but it is God himself who has done it. I think about that and I think, wow, that's amazing. He won't take what's there before him because it isn't honoring to God. You know, and then we see Abraham believes what has been promised as they wander. He gains wealth. Things go really well for him, but they still don't have any children to pass on his legacy. And so then God reminds Abram that his descendants will be so numerous, they'll be like stars in the sky. And the Bible says this about Abram on the bottom of page 20. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. A radical faith. You know, think of your story. Where are you when it comes to trusting God? Do you demonstrate a radical faith like Abram, a faith that steps out and trusts God in the unknown, wherever God is leading? You know, we learn something else about faith, too, through these two. Abram and Sarah revealed an imperfect trust. You know, as radical as their faith is, it's not perfect. You know, it's easy to trust God when things are going good, when all the sheep and herds that Abram has have green pastures to feed and things are going good and his wealth is expanding. But then a famine comes along and it's a little harder to trust God. So Abram has to go down to Egypt with Sarai. And on the way, he makes this agreement with Sarai that when they get there, they're going to tell the king that Sarai is Abram's sister rather than his wife. And he says this because he's afraid. He thinks that because Sarai is beautiful, that the king's going to want her, take her into his house, and they're going to do away with Abram. So if he says that he's her brother, then he'll be treated well and treated fairly. And it works out that way for a little while. But the problem is Abram isn't trusting God's way of doing things. And because God has said that he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, Egypt falls under a curse because this isn't right. And so they send Abram and Sarah out and give him even more wealth as he leaves. And so God continues to bless him, but he isn't necessarily doing it perfectly. And, you know, this doesn't happen only once. It happens again later on in the story. And you think, Abram, don't you get this? But, you know, it's easy when things are good. It's difficult when they're not. Do you ever waver in your faith? You know, the big waver for those two are with their child. You know, they don't believe that God's going to bring about this baby that he has promised. And so Sarai has this idea that maybe her maidservant, Hagar, can have a baby for them. It'll be like their child. So they do this, and Abram sleeps with her, and they have a baby, and they name it Ishmael. But this isn't God's plan. This isn't the child of promise that God has. He blesses Ishmael, God does, but it complicates things. Instead, they're to wait on God's promise. In Genesis, again, we read that Abram and Sarah falter in their faith. They're waffling from a radical faith to a failure of faith. And I don't know, maybe you and I are like that sometimes too. Maybe you can identify with Abram and Sarai. And all I can say is keep reading. Keep trusting. Keep recommitting. Because that's what Abram and Sarah do. Abram and Sarah show unending trust over and over and over again. As God comes to them, they believe. And God continues to show up and reaffirm his covenant, even changing their names from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, meaning that they will become the father and mother of nations and kings, just as God has promised. And after years of waiting, God finally fulfills his promise. And we read that on page 28 as Abram and Sarah receive their child. The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abram in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would. Abram was over 100 years old. So you see, God is working his plan in their lives. He's chosen Abram and Sarah. He's initiated a nation, a community that will live for God live the life that God intends for everyone. And through this nation, through the Hebrew people, God is leaving a legacy of connecting to their creator that will spread throughout the whole world. And we read this in God's purpose in Genesis 18. It says, "For Abram will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him." And then God says, "I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." So we've zoomed in on Abraham's story. Now let's step back and take a big picture and ask, what is this revealing about God in the story? So from a chosen person of radical trust to a family to a nation, God is winning back all things in heaven and earth to himself. And as Sarah finds out, even in her old age, God will do it. We learn that with Abraham and Sarah now, a radical faith is rewarded because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard. What are you facing today? What seems impossible? Are you facing failures like Abraham? Is it possible that what you and I are being called to today is simply to trust again in God's way? As we read this week, we discover that this is a story of God's radical love. And despite people choosing their own way, choosing to move away from fellowship with God, God doesn't give up. God keeps working. God works patiently and purposefully to restore humanity to the presence of God and all creation back to the harmony in the beginning. And that radical love is displayed in God's Son, Jesus, who is perfect love. You and I have imperfect faith, like Abram and Sarah, but God's love is perfect. God's love overcomes every imperfection in each one of us, just like we sang about earlier. And God's love loves us even when we turn away. And he's continually calling us back. He's calling us back today. Return, believe, come home. And so maybe like Sarah, our first response in hearing this is kind of to laugh. But is anything really too hard for God? So return to his perfect love once more, again and again. Turn to Jesus and believe, because God's love never fails. And God will accomplish his purpose. So we are given a choice to trust God. What will your story be? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story of Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, and God, how you are at work in the world to restore every person back to you by faith, just like Abraham. And so, Lord, thank you that you did not leave us to be decimated by a flood or, Lord, on our own, but that you are continually working your plan through your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring all people back to you. And so, Lord, we pray that by faith, today, we here will trust you more and more, day by day. And, Lord, see your glory revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.